Well, today is Palm Sunday, as many of you are sure aware of. Palm Sunday is the celebration of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. And have you ever had something that you were looking forward to and you seemed to receive it, but then it turned out to not really be what you were hoping for? At least it wasn't really what you were expecting. I had an experience. I think all of us have had experiences like this, and I think many of us have multiple experiences like this, where there's something we were wanting, we think we got it, but it didn't really turn out the way we were hoping. Sometimes they're big, sometimes they're small. A couple of weeks ago, for example, I had an experience like this, and before I get into this, I need to share with you, this is just my opinion, and I also need to share that, I'll get into what I need to talk about later. But a couple weeks ago, I was a part of this meeting that the International Baptist Convention puts on once a year. It's called the Ministry Leadership Conference. And this year it was in Sicily, Italy. And for many years, Cindy and I have been in Europe, almost 14 years. But we really haven't seen much of Europe when you think about that, because during the time here, now, Cindy's worked in order to help us make ends meet. So I've been working weekends. She's been working weekdays. And it's just not too often that we have the opportunity to go and explore Europe. And so, but once a year, the International Baptist Convention puts on this thing called the Ministry Leadership Conference, which has in it a lot of free time. Because it's really kind of it's one of the benefits that they let us have pay for most of it as pastors and leaders in the churches. And every year it's in some places nice, warmer anyway, than usually where we're at the time in Germany or wherever. And it's a time that Cindy and I get a chance to spend some time together and to see a little bit more of Europe. And so we really look forward to this MLC every year, Cindy and I. And this year it was going to be in Sicily. And we were really looking forward to going to Sicily because we had heard, you know, the food is great and the prices are affordable, so it's not crazy expensive running around there. It's going to be on the beach. The pictures of the hotel were pretty impressive. Yeah, then we got there. Last night I was actually having dinner with an Italian brother, and I realized, this could be like super insulting if I'm not careful with this. I love Italy. Every experience I've had with Italy has been good. That's why I was looking forward to this. I've enjoyed Rome, enjoyed other places I've been, the Amalfi Coast. Yeah. This was the view from the swimming pool of the hotel, which was closed because we weren't in tourist season. There were very few restaurants open because it wasn't tourist season, so this great Italian food wasn't available. The one restaurant that was open was overpriced and underwhelming in quality. The other one that was open was pretty good, but it was trying to accommodate everybody who was there. So like 200 people would descend on this little restaurant, and, you know, it was just a bit much for them. The beach, kind of random, you know, garbage and broken furniture and glass. Yeah, it was disappointing. This isn't about Sicily in general. This is about where we were at. We went on a tour. It was warmer. First day we went on a tour, we went to this village that was like on top of a mountain. So it was warm starting out, so I was in shorts and a t-shirt. It was freezing on top of this hill, and the wind was blowing, and I was just like, oh my gosh. So the next day when we went into Palermo, I made sure I dressed up warm. It was so hot. I thought I was going to die. It was just like back and forth, back and forth. It was not what I expected. Our hotel room had an ocean view if you kind of looked around the corner. And it also, you know, I knew what they were going to be cooking. Well, I had cooked the day before because we also had the dumpsters right beneath us. And as the day warmed up, you know, the smell would waft up into our room. Yeah, it was lovely. bed was hard, had that weird plastic thing underneath it, so you know you kind of stick to it when you're rolling over. It was not what I expected. But there were some unexpectedly great things about it. There were things that I wasn't planning on at all. And I shared some of this with our business meeting last week. As I was there, kind of, you know, frankly, kind of a little bit grumpy about, you know, we had to walk quite a long ways to actually get to the place. And I looked around the room that we were all meeting together. And in the room, there were several young people who had had an experience at IBCD. And they were in other churches now, like Moises and Elena. Some of you remember Moises and Elena. They were a couple that were going to the music school in Essen. They're leaders in the church in Madrid. They're going to seminary now. The current pastor is mentoring them. That was really cool to see. Of course, we had a lot of the folks from Essen, and Giwi was there, and Felipe and Carolina were there as you know, people who are involved in the church leadership there. Sarah Yang and Filbert, some of you might remember. Filbert used to help out with IT, and Sarah played the violin here. They are involved there. Of course, we had our own crew. Jacob was there, and Christoph was there helping out. And so it really hit me that this is an awesome thing. This is a beautiful thing. This is really what anyone who's my age in ministry would hope to see. That in your, I'm 56, I've still got, you know, several years ahead of me, God willing. But this is the time you want to see that that next generation is being equipped and you're coming up, and to see the fruit of it, not because of what I've done, but because of what the church is. That touched my heart. That was good for my soul. And it didn't really matter the conditions. And the conditions weren't that bad, you know. No one's going to cry a tear for me because I got to spend 4 days in Sicily. You should, but you won't. But but it was an unexpected thing. I had this expectation. I was really looking forward to this particular expectation. And most years it works out great. This year it just kind of didn't. And yet what came out of it, as I reflect on it, and as I go further and further from that time, the thing that becomes more and more a part of what was important to me wasn't what you see up there. It was the people that I saw who were having a longer effect. Also, we had a chance to, Cindy and I had a chance to really minister and talk to a pastor who is new into the convention, who's in a difficult ministry in the eastern part of Europe. I had a chance to encourage them and continue to be in contact with them. So today is Palm Sunday. You might be wondering, well, what does all this have to do with Palm Sunday? Well, Palm Sunday is a time when Jesus enters into Jerusalem as the king. However, he's not the king that they were expecting. And I think many of you know this story. It wasn't what they were expecting. He gets a very enthusiastic greeting as he comes into Jerusalem. But if you know the story, I mean, there's a reason why this is Easter week. This enthusiastic greeting doesn't lead to the throne. It leads to the cross. And in just a short week, this enthusiasm for Jesus is going to turn, and he's going to be crucified. On Friday, we're going to be celebrating Good Friday, which is the crucifixion of Christ. So in less than a week after this, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, celebration of Jesus, they're going to be screaming for his blood. Crucify him. And they're going to nail him to a cross. Nail him. How brutal is that? I think we're so used to this idea that Jesus was crucified that we don't think about how brutal is it to nail a human being to a piece of wood and hang him from it. My goodness. That's what he's heading for. So let's read about from the Gospel of Matthew, his version of what we call Palm Sunday, or the entrance into Jerusalem. It says this: as they, being the disciples and Jesus, approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the table of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. I would encourage you over this week to read the other gospel accounts, because all the gospel accounts have a little different detail in there about this time. John, for example, has more of the conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees about this. And he does that's where he says, if they weren't praising me, the stones themselves would cry out. Other gospels talk more about the palm branches very specifically being used. But this entry, regardless of what gospel you read, it's the same thing. The entry into Jerusalem did not fit the expectations of what a Jewish king was supposed to be, especially in the minds of the people who were under the oppression of Rome at the time. It wasn't as though Jesus was entering into Jerusalem without any context. The context was he was entering into a city that was under the oppression of a foreign government, Rome. And they're always kind of painted as the bad guys in history, but the Romans actually brought some good things into history. It's just that, you know, people being people, if you don't necessarily are 100% in line with some folks, you know, they can be pretty vicious about it. But the Romans didn't prevent the Jews from worshiping. But what they did do is they built this tower called the Tower of Anthony right next to the temple so they could look down into the temple to see what they were doing. And this made the Jews angry because if you know how the temple was set up, you had the temple part where everyone could come, the court of the Gentiles. You had the temple part where only the Jews could come, including the women, so that was called the court of the women. Then you had the temple part for closer to it that only the Jewish men could go, the court of the men. And then you had the temple, which only the priests could go. And then you had within the temple the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go to offer sacrifice once a year. It's through the Holy of Holies. And it really offended the Jews that this temple, that this tower allowed the Romans, who were not Jews, who were Gentiles, who were considered unclean in their minds, to look into what they were doing, even up into the court of the men. Of course, they couldn't look through stone to see what was going on inside the temple. But it was an offense to them that they could look down and be watching them. And so Rome was not loved by the people. In fact, the Jewish people had a long history of fighting back. They were one of the most difficult provinces to rule. And to be sent to Rome to rule, like Pilate was sent there to rule, was not a prestigious position. It was kind of the place you sent someone to go. It is a bit of a backwater. It's a place that you didn't really expect a lot of success. You didn't really think too highly of the person you were sending there. So Pilate, when he was sent there, it's not a prestigious position for him to be the governor. And in fact, the governor of the region didn't even live in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea. He would only come to Jerusalem with a lot of soldiers during Passover because they knew historically that during the Passover season, the Jews in Jerusalem tended to get all worked up and there could be a riot. So the only reason why Pilate was even in Jerusalem during this time and the soldiers were in Jerusalem who would later take Jesus and crucify him was because they were there to make sure things didn't get out of hand. Pilate didn't like Jerusalem. Being in Jerusalem for the Romans was considered not a prestigious or joyous place to be. And for the Jews, they expected that there would be a Messiah who would overthrow these people who are desecrating their faith, not necessarily by entering the temple, but even just by standing over the edge of the wall of their tower and looking in and seeing what they're doing. But that's not the kind of king that Jesus was going to be. It's not the kind of Messiah he was going to be. And this should not have been a big surprise because the scripture told them in Zechariah, it said this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." So this is written like 500 years before Christ, 400 to 500 years before Christ. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation." Not conquest, but salvation. "Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Not on a war horse, but on a donkey. "I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You know, it's interesting. This is kind of a little aside. You know, in this war between this, I guess you could say it's a war between Gaza right now and Israel. One of the statements, one of the phrases that the current Israelis don't like is the Palestinians say, "from river to ocean." And the thing that the Israelis bring up is what they're saying is they want to conquer from river to ocean, which means all of Israel. And yet the scripture, when it says here, "His rule extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth," this is actually the role of the Messiah. He will rule from river, not just to ocean, but river to the ends of the earth. It's an interesting little time that we live in right now. Anyways, back to Zechariah. "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortresses, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I'll restore twice as much to you." So it's no accident that Jesus rides in on the colt of a donkey. It's no accident. He took up the cup from the Last Supper and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant poured out in my blood." It says right there, "Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free the prisoners from the waterless pit." When Jesus says, "This is the cup of the new covenant poured out my blood," he's directly referring to the Old Testament scriptures. It's no accident that he refers to himself as living water to the woman who's the Samaritan at the well. Because it talks about his rule will extend from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. He is that living water. He is the river of life. All these pictures Jesus uses of himself, you'll find in the Old Testament. It's no coincidence that he has come to set the prisoners free, which he announced in the Gospel of Luke when he really is going into ministry. He takes a portion from Isaiah, and part of that is this is the year of Jubilee, and the prisoners are going to be set free. It's not just in that section of Isaiah that it talks about the Messiah setting the prisoners free. We have it also here in Zechariah. "Oh, prisoners of hope." And it's not saying that hope has made you a prisoner, but it's that you're in a place of hope that has not yet been fulfilled, but it will be. And it seems like at first that people do understand what is going on in front of them. They have this enthusiastic response to Jesus. it'd be hard to believe that they couldn't put the connection together with Psalm 118. When we had our, when Aaron Levin was here last week, he talked about these Psalms of Ascension. And these are the Psalms that that would be repeated or spoken as the Jews would ascend up to the mountain where the temple was at. And the last one would be Psalm 118. It says this: "This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter." So once you got to the gates of the temple, then this becomes the psalm. "I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation." Now look at how many references are here to what Jesus talks about himself being. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." Have you ever heard that before? Yeah, it's right out of Psalms. "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You start wanting to sing it now, right? "This is the day." This is where it comes from. "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is what they were shouting as he comes in. Blessed. So they are shouting this psalm. This is what we see in the Gospels as he's coming up. "From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand," this branches, it's another kind of a weird English term for branches, "join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." That's a weird sentence if English isn't your first language. It's saying, with the branches in hand, join in the festival that is going forward up to the altar. And the altar had these horns on it. And that's where they talk about the horns of the altar. In the Old Testament, there's a passage that if you grab the horns of the altar, then you couldn't be killed. And there's a priest that was murdered in the temple. And the thing that really made David angry with Joab, who murders this guy, is the guy was hanging onto the horns of the temple. I mean, of the altar. And Joab kills him. It's Joab, right? Gary, you know? Yeah. Then we'll just nod and say, yeah, it was Joab that killed him. and this is the thing that made David say to Solomon when he was dying. He says, Joab killed this guy when he was hanging onto the horns of the altar. Anyways, "and the Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us." And if I'm wrong in that, feel free to just kind of cut this part out of the sermon. "You are God." Oh, we're live. "You are my God, and I will give thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." I mean, we sing about five different praise songs out of this one psalm, you know. "But as much as it appeared that the people seemed to get who this Messiah was supposed to be, as we've already said, this very quickly turns around. Very quickly they go from Hosanna in the highest to crucify him." And it's because, and I think the reason why it turns so quickly is that they thought they had recognized the Messianic King in the way that at first it looks like he's coming very much within the scriptures. They might be a bit surprised he's on a donkey, not a war horse as a king. But if anyone knew the scriptures, and a lot of them did back then, they'd go, okay, that does fit. They were still expecting him, though, to rise up, to take his place in the temple, declare himself as the king, the Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah. It's not his last name. It's not like Jesus and Christ is his last name, like Joseph Christ and Mary Christ had Jesus Christ as a son. It's a title, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And they were expecting this Messiah to finally put Israel on top. But of course, we know that he doesn't meet those expectations. And because he doesn't meet the expectations, he quickly falls out of favor. And he gets crucified. And you know, we're not so different today. Human beings, you know, we don't really change that much. Today, there's still very often a very thin veneer, a very thin coating of understanding when it comes to Jesus. But under this understanding is a lot of superficiality, a superficial praise, which is mixed in with a deep misunderstanding about who Jesus is. And this is where I begin to sound like an old man ranting. I believe superficiality is one of the defining characteristics of our time. And it's not a good thing. You know, our attention spans are shortened. I don't know about you. I watch things on YouTube. I find YouTube to be kind of, it can be a great tool. There's a lot of really good stuff on YouTube. There's good teaching on there. There's good historical stuff on there. But what I've found that happens with me with YouTube is my attention span has shortened. Because you can find these things in 7-minute or 10-minute chunks. And you know what I found myself doing? I will speed it up. Like to 1.5. And it just kind of goes faster. And they're talking really fast. But I can still understand it. So I don't care because my attention span is shortening. And I've realized this about myself. I'll watch a TV show that I used to like, and it's like 45 minutes, and about 15 minutes in, I'm like, when is this thing going to come to the conclusion here? I don't have the attention span. And that's not good. It's not a good thing. And at least I recognize it. But then you also have the short expectations of gratification, you know, that you get instant response to things you put online. Good or bad. And if you don't get a lot of good instant response, that instant gratification makes people feel empty. My wife gets upset with me when I just kind of blast social media in general. And she didn't know this was all already in the sermon when she told me Friday, you need to stop blasting social media without giving any reason or context to it. Because she says, it's a symptom. It's not the cause. She says, what is the symptom? What is it that people are looking for that they think they're going to find in Facebook and Instagram and things like that, which can be a great tool. We have an Instagram, a church Instagram, things like that. It can be a great tool, but it can also be devastating. What is the empty spot that people are looking to fill with this? I don't have the answer to that because that's a different sermon. But my wife is a wise woman. And I find that our faith becomes less about death to self. And when you start thinking about how churches are expressing things, it's not about death to self so you can live in Christ. It's a lot about self-improvement. And we drift further and further from the Jesus who's in the Bible to this Jesus that we want. And that we want to, and if we want this particular type of Jesus, this becomes the Jesus we expect. And when the Jesus we expect doesn't show up, then we get disappointed with Jesus. We get disappointed with God. And when we get disappointed with God, we can get angry with God. There's a musical couple that I've listened to over the years, and they're always a little bit weird, but I kind of liked some of their stuff, and they claimed to be believers at the time. They're called Gungor. That was their last name. It's not some thing out of the Bible. It's just their last name was Gungor. And so that became their group. They were a husband and wife. And I read just recently that the wife decided that she's no longer a Christian. This is a woman that had been written praise songs and done praise concerts and blah, blah, blah. She's no longer a Christian. And do you know why? According to the article, she's no longer a Christian? Because she can't have a baby. She wanted to have a child. Her theology and the people around her told her that if you agree on this, then it will happen. And if it doesn't happen, it's because either your faith isn't strong enough. She didn't believe that because she said, I prayed with deep faith, praising Jesus, saying it was going to happen. So the only reason why it's not happening is because there is no God. And the sad thing is there's a lot of people who have gone through the disappointment of not being able to have children. A lot of people. But that doesn't mean there's no God. That's kind of a selfish conclusion to come to, right? That there's no God because I didn't get something I deeply want in my life. And it's also this idea that my life can't have deep, significant meaning in a different role besides the role of mother or father. And she threw her hands up and just walked away from the faith. Which tells you it was kind of superficial to start off with, right? It doesn't say that her disappointment wasn't real. Sure, her disappointment was real. It doesn't say her heartbreak wasn't real. Of course it was. But how many of you have gotten everything you wanted in your life, in your relationship with God? Anyone? Everything? See the hands. Everything? Yeah, that's what I figured. Several years ago, Cindy, my wife, she came home with a couple chairs that she had salvaged from the spare mule. And this irritates me when she does this. Because I'm a firm believer of getting rid of stuff and picking up someone else's junk that they're trying to get rid of makes no sense to me. And so she brought these chairs, and there's this one and there's another one. And I just looked down and go, what do you want? But you know what? We use these chairs all the time. And you know why we use them? Because as water-stained and ugly as they are, these things are solid. This is solid wood. This isn't the stuff that you buy as the pressed board with the plastic thing on top. This is, by the way, the word veneer, that's a veneer. It's a veneer. It just covers, so it makes it look good. I said, and this is where people's faith are a lot of times. It's a veneer. But underneath it, it's that junk. And we all know what that stuff does, right? It just kind of falls apart. If you ever have to repair it, like if you screw it in too tight, you're just done. Because it just you can never get anything to work in there. It falls apart. And yet you can buy something tomorrow that would be made of this stuff. It'll look great until you have to either move it, because then when you move it, it shakes and that stuff just cracks and falls apart. But this thing, man, this is going to last forever. It's ugly. But it is strong. And this is really kind of what our faith is to be. We don't need it to look pretty. And sometimes when we expect God to do everything we want him to do, we're expecting God to make our lives pretty. We're expecting him to make our lives what we want them to be. And that's just not the way God works. We attach our destiny to the destiny of Christ. We don't attach Jesus to our destiny. Right? We die to self so that we'll have new life in Christ. Jesus is the one destined before time to be the Messiah. He's the one destined before time to be the one who is our salvation. We attach our lives to his. Where he goes, we go. That's why we talk about death to self. Where he goes, we go. Baptism is an example of that. We die to self, we rise in Christ. And when we get that turned around and we think, no, Jesus is supposed to attach himself to my life so that my life and the way that I want it to go is something that he supports and makes happen, you're going to be disappointed. And that's one reason why the people were disappointed when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It looks like he's going to do everything he wants them to do. But when the first thing he does is, according to Matthew, goes to the temple and starts kicking over the tables. This is not making people happy. This is not what we expected. I mean, Jesus immediately goes into that. He doesn't waste any time. And the issue is, in our lives, we need to worship the real Jesus. We can't worship the Jesus we want. We have these expectations in our minds, and if we get caught up in Jesus, your reality is only going to be living in my life if you fulfill what I want you to do, then you're going to be disappointed. And you won't really be growing in Christ, because in that place of disappointment will come anger. And when you're angry with God, it's very difficult to trust in God, to worship God, to submit to God, because you're fighting God. And this is a bigger challenge than you might think, to worship the real Jesus instead of the one we want. And like I said, Jesus, he gets into this right away. Like, he starts kicking over tables. He's not messing around when he comes in. I can't remember which gospel it is, but there's one that lets us know that this was not some spontaneous reaction to Jesus. He didn't walk in and go, oh, this is crazy, and just lose his mind. He's planning this. And one of the gospels talks about he started to braid together a whip of cords. It takes time to braid together a whip of cords. You know what you're doing when you're braiding this. You're like, I know what I'm doing here. I know what this is going to be used for. Yeah, this wasn't a spontaneous thing. This had been on his mind for a while. And he was going to come and clean things up. So the week ahead, it's going to be a rough one for Jesus. He's going to go from this place of, being praised to being crucified. And it's going to be very disappointing for his disciples. It is not going to be the week that they were expecting. His disciples were not expecting him to be arrested, to be beaten, to be stripped, to have his flesh nailed to pieces of wood, put up on display. You know, the cross wasn't just a painful death, it was a humiliating death. You're up there, naked, and people are walking by mocking you as you're slowly dying. And you know that you could live on the cross if you had family that was taking care of you, giving you water and food. People were known to live while being crucified for over a week sometimes. If they really wanted to torture you, they'd make a little seat that you could kind of sit down on. So you'd be up there for a long time. And that's why actually Pilate was surprised when Jesus dies and they tell him that Jesus already died. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he's like, he's already dead? They were expecting to break their legs because once they broke their legs, they would fall and they couldn't hold themselves up and they would suffocate. But Jesus was already dead. But it was a terrible, humiliating way to go. We wear the cross now as jewelry, which is fine. I do too. But we can never forget that this was a symbol of humiliation and suffering and death. And he's not going to save the Jews from Rome. In fact, the salvation of the Jews from Roman oppression never really happens. Rome falls because empires made of human hands fall. Rome falls about 500 years after the crucifixion of Christ, at least the western part of Rome. It doesn't fall because it's overthrown. That expectation was a false expectation. But what does happen is that a kingdom gets established that knows no borders, that knows no particular nationality, knows no particular language. It knows nothing except one thing, that Jesus is Lord. And the people who followed the expectations found in the risen Christ become known as the Christians, which literally means little Christ. And I said this before, and it's kind of a tired joke, but since the church rolls over and over, I always find it interesting that they're called Christians, which in German mind should be super easy to understand because it's like this diminutive form in German. Like you have Brötchen, you have Mädchens, and you have Christians. You know, they're little Christs. And that's what they become. But as we go through this Holy Week, as we're walking through this together, let's keep in mind that as we shout today, Hosanna, that we don't ever want a people that, we don't want to become a people who are trying to have God do things our way. The best thing we can do is to trust God to do things His way. And if we allow Him to work His way into our life, and to guide our lives the way that He wants to guide them. And we have that guidance we talked a few weeks ago, hearing God through Scripture, through prayer, through other people in your life, through doors open, through doors closed, all the things that are come together and guide us in our lives. If we let Him guide us, then our life will be much more than we ever were expecting it to be, in deeper ways than we were ever expecting it to be. So today, as we shout Hosanna, may we do so not just demanding deliverance in our way, but as disciples following Jesus to the cross, so we can die to self and live new in Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank You for Your word, and thank You for all that You teach us in Your word. And Lord God, we know that we are also very susceptible. I can pray for myself here, but I know we're all kind of the same. We are susceptible to wanting things done our way. We are susceptible to having expectations. And while there's certain expectations we have every right to have, we still have there's something within us that very often receives them in a way that is not the way that we need to be receiving them. And so, Father, we pray You would help us just set ourselves aside and let You be You. And we talk about this all the time, Lord. Your scripture talks about, I've been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We talk about it when we are being baptized, that don't you know that all of you who have been baptized into His death will also be participating in His resurrection? And yet we still have our expectations in place. I guess we're just kind of stubborn that way. I don't know. I don't know why we, and I've been a Christian a long time and I still have my expectations in place. God, help us to just follow you. Help us to appreciate you for you, what you have done, because what you have done is greater than anything we can ever come up with. Help us to understand that the resurrection isn't just some idea that is to give us new life, but it is a historic fact that changes the course of history. And if we want to be on the winning side of history, we need to acknowledge that and follow you. God, help us as we share faith with folks that think it's a fairy tale. God, help us to share faith with people who think we're crazy for believing that there's even a God at all who loves us. And Lord, as we go through this time, this Holy Week, as we prepare ourselves, you know, for fasting after Good Friday, as we fast from Friday to Sunday morning, for those participating in that, Lord God, that we would be a people who are mindful and that we would be willing to seek your expectations, not ours. And trust that the life that you build, even if it's not what looks like a spectacular success in the eyes of the world, is the life you want for us. And in places where we are holding back portions of our life because we don't want you to redefine them, help us to rethink that and trust you with every aspect. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you that we're people from all over the world, and yet we have one Savior, one God, one Lord over all. And Lord, that we all are in the same place of needing to follow you. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to walk together, to learn from one another, and to grow deeper in our fellowship with you and with one another as we celebrate this time in our faith's year, which is the most important time, the time of your willingness to take upon yourselves our sin, to become sin for us, to be in that cross where mercy and justice meet, and then to prove yourself as victor over sin and death. We would not be here if it weren't for this event of the cross. So may we take it and allow it to change us to build something new, of which you are the firstborn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.